Let's pray. Father, our Heavenly Father, we do not want to come to you tonight with presumption, but God, we come to you tonight knowing that our only plea is that Jesus Christ has died, that he died for me. God, we come to you through him, trusting in the merits of his blood, trusting, God, that in him we have been reconciled to you and that the offense has been removed, that your justice has been satisfied. God, we come through him, and we do not come with servile fear, but we come with a holy boldness because of him. God, we ask that you would help us tonight to look and see him. And God, that seeing him, that our hearts would melt in light of his love. God, that seeing him, that we would be as convinced of the pollution of our sin as we are the guilt. And that, God, we would hate the pollution like we hate the guilt. God, we pray that, convinced that we would feel our need for him to be not only our Savior, but our King. And God, that we would rejoice that in him we have such a great King. We praise you, Father, that he does not rule us in a capricious way, that he's not self-serving in his reign, but that he loves us and he is not ashamed to call us brothers, sisters. And he takes people like us, rebels who would have willingly taken his throne. Having redeemed us, he brings us to himself to rule and to reign with him. We praise you, Father. Oh God, do melt our cold hearts with his love. And God, we ask that you would help us to love him more, to love him better. That for love of Christ, we would gladly obey his commands, gladly take up his yoke, gladly work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. God, we ask that the influences of his love and grace would be more readily felt by us and more readily seen in us. God, that we would more and more resemble our Lord as your grace is worked in us. Father, because of this love, we ask that you would make us fruitful toward you. God, we ask that you would make us to be the aroma of Christ to those around us. And if that means bearing scorn, God, that we would gladly bear it for love of him. Father, I think of John and Rachel Tevez tonight and the work they're doing in this new city. We're glad that they've been able to make a successful move and are getting settled. We're grateful for the opportunities that you have given them so far. And God, we ask that through them and the others who are working with them that the gospel would go out and that Christ would be magnified. God, make them to be an aroma of Christ. We ask, God, that you would turn the hearts of people in that city to see and to love Jesus, to gladly bend their knee before him. Father, we think of the work that Anthony and Christ Church in Radford are doing with Better Than Life, and we ask God that you would help them. God, give them wisdom. And help them, God, to be bold with a holy boldness. God, may many turn not only from these terrible choices they're facing, but God, turn to Christ to know and to love him. God, we ask these things. We ask that Christ would be glorified in our midst. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel 9. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Well, the chapter is familiar to many people. In it, David is determined to show kindness to some member of Saul's house for the sake of Jonathan. David and Jonathan had entered into a covenant with each other back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. It's during the time that David is running for his life from Jonathan's father, Saul. Saul is intent on killing him, has tried several times. And Jonathan and David meet. Jonathan has defended David to Saul. He has tried to protect him. And Jonathan acknowledges that the day is coming when you, David, will be king. And he asks him in verse 15 of chapter 20, 1 Samuel 20, verse 15. Actually, start in verse 14. He says, "If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. The two were fast friends, and David enters into this covenant not to cut off Jonathan, not to cut off Jonathan's house, even when he becomes king. And so now he is king, and we find in this passage that he's looking to fulfill that vow. The structure of the chapter is pretty simple. There are three dialogues or three conversations. The first and the third are with this servant Ziba. And the middle one, the second one, is with Mephibosheth himself. David evidently does not know of any surviving member of Saul's house. And so he asks, "Is there not anyone to whom I may show kindness?" They find this servant who had served Saul. They bring him in and he says, well, yeah, actually, there's Mephibosheth. And so they call Mephibosheth to David and he comes. Ziba, as I said, had served Saul when Saul was alive and king. Now that Saul is dead, he evidently is serving himself. He doesn't appear to be an employee of someone else. And he has grown quite wealthy. In verse 10, we're told that he has 15 sons and 20 servants. And with that is the idea that he's able to provide for 15 sons and 20 servants and all the other people attached to them, the daughters as well as the sons and the people attached to the servants. So he would have to have enough work for them to do and the means to take care of that many people. While he has grown wealthy, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, is living in someone else's house in Lodabar, which is in Transjordan, the other side of the Jordan River, kind of in no man's land, in this place called Lodabar. And Lodabar means no pasture. So it sounds like he's in a barren place, living on the mercy of someone else, and kind of hiding from the king, not wanting to be known, or to be known that he's alive. And Ziba has prospered. Now, there's a little bit more to the story as you read further into 2 Samuel. In chapter 16, when David has to run from Absalom, his son, because Absalom is trying to take the kingdom, David encounters Ziba with two mules saddled and a lot of food, 200 loaves of food, and I don't remember, of bread, and I don't remember what else, but a lot of food. And he asks him, what are you doing? Where are you going? He says, I was coming to find you. And I brought the mules for the king's family to ride, and I brought the food for whoever needs to eat it. And he asked him, where is Mephibosheth, your master? And Ziba tells David, he is back in Jerusalem. He says that now is the time for the kingdom to come to him. And hearing that, David says, everything that I gave to Mephibosheth is now yours. Well, you keep reading, and you get to chapter 19, and David runs into Mephibosheth. And he asks him, where you been? What you been doing? And he tells him, I heard what was happening, and I was going to saddle two animals because I can't walk. And Ziba basically deserted him and left him there. And so Ziba is more for Ziba than he is for Mephibosheth. So he agrees to take care of Mephibosheth because David tells him to, and what can he say? You know, David's the king, and if he doesn't do it, David can kill him. So anything that you say, David, I'll be glad to do, you know, until it was convenient to throw Mephibosheth under the bus and benefit. That's Ziba. Mephibosheth is the one that they find who is of this household of Jonathan. He's Jonathan's son. We first find him in chapter 4, verse 4. In that chapter, Ishbosheth is the king of Israel. David is the king of Judah. And Ishbosheth has just lost the commander of the army, Abner. And all of Israel is disconcerted. They're worried about what will happen next because everyone knows that Ishbosheth was a weak king and Abner was the real power behind the throne. Now he's dead. What will we do? So what will we do? Two people assassinate Ishbosheth. And David eventually becomes king of a united Israel. But in the midst of that, verse 4 of chapter 4, 2 Samuel, tells us there's this boy named Mephibosheth. And when he was 5 years old, his dad, Jonathan, was killed along with his granddad, Saul, in the battle that occurs in 1 Samuel 31. And in the haste to run, sure that the whole house of Saul will be wiped out, his nurse picks him up and in running drops him. And he lands in such a way that both of his legs or his feet are broken, and they don't heal right, and he's not able to walk. So that every time we find him in Scripture, the few times he's mentioned, it's mentioned that he is lame. This becomes a defining characteristic of him. He's lame. He can't walk. He can't get around by himself. Mephibosheth is a picture, and we see it particularly in this chapter, of people who need God. Mephibosheth's name means shameful thing. He is in a destitute situation, and his name expresses that destitution. Lame, he can't get around, he can't go and do what he would like to do. He has this physical inability. He lives in Lodabar, no pasture. He is dispossessed of the inheritance that would have been his. And he's born to the wrong family. I mean, that's really it, isn't it? He's born to the wrong family. Because of Saul's sin, because the kingdom is taken from Saul because of Saul's sin and given to another, he is born into a family that has been shamed and has lost the inheritance that was theirs. And his name now is attached to Saul's name. And when we recognize that he is of the house of Saul, we have to think about Saul's failure. And that's Mephibosheth's failure now. And so he is a person who has the wrong status. He's from the wrong family. And he expects nothing except death. When David summons him to come to him, Mephibosheth has every right to expect nothing except that he's going to die. In that culture, in that time, if you were from the former dynasty, you know, if you were from the former regime, you were killed. The new regime did not want you around because they didn't want you to, at some point, be able to say, hey, I have a legitimate claim to that throne that you're sitting on. It's mine. And so the way they dealt with that was just to exterminate any potential rival. That's what he has to expect. And surely that's part of why when he comes into David's presence, the first words David says to him are, do not fear. David doesn't mean harm to him. David means good for him. But Mephibosheth's expectation is, I'm going to die. He's hiding from the face of the king across the Jordan in Lodabar. Now, this is a wonderful chapter for a number of reasons. There are so many parallels between how David responds to Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth's own condition, the fact that all of this is done for Jonathan's sake. There are a lot of parallels to how God responds to us who are kind of Mephibosheths. We're born in the wrong family. We're born into Adam's family. The world is Lodabar to us. No pasture. There's no relief here. We don't have the status that we had in Adam. It was lost by Adam. There are a lot of parallels. And rather than chase them all down tonight, I really want to just lead you to two things. The first is I want you to see the initiative that David takes. Verse 1, David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And in that, David is taking initiative. Now, do you know what initiative is? Do you? Initiative is, for our purposes, we'll define it like this. It's to take the first steps or the first movements in something. It's to take introductory steps. If you're in school, let's say you're homeschooled, because homeschool tends to be a little bit less structured in my experience, maybe not in yours, but let's say you're homeschooled and your mom tells you to do math, and so you do your math. If you lack initiative, you finish your math, and you probably don't tell mom you're done with math, and you do whatever you can for as long as you can until mom realizes, oh, they're done with their math, it's time to do something else, and no initiative, right? Initiative would be, I'm through with my math, I'm going to start on history. And you jump in it and you start on that. Mom comes to check to see if you're done with the math. And you're done with math and history. You took the initiative to do the next thing. If you are an employee and you lack initiative, you know, it means that someone has to tell you what to do. You do this part of the job, and as soon as you're done with it, you know, you don't know what else to do. And so you just kind of sit there until someone comes and tells you the next thing to do. If you have initiative, then you're looking for the next thing to do, right? If you are in an interview, someone might try to ask questions to discover whether or not you are a self-starter, whether you have initiative. David demonstrates some initiative here. Who's seeking out whom? Is Mephibosheth seeking out David? As needy as Mephibosheth is? Or is David seeking out Mephibosheth? Well, David's the one doing the looking, isn't he? David searches for Mephibosheth. And not only is he searching for Mephibosheth, he's searching to see, is there anybody out there who fits this category? I made a promise to do good to the house of Jonathan. And he expands it. Is there anyone left from the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? Anyone out there? And finding Mephibosheth, he calls him to himself and he shows him the kindness that he's promised. By taking this initiative, David follows the example of God. God is a God who takes initiative. He doesn't wait for us in the sense that he's passive and sitting back and doing nothing. God has taken the initiative. He's taken the first steps toward us. And if he did not take the first steps, like Mephibosheth, we would be content to stay in Lodabar and never come to him. Think about it. You can look at a number of examples, but just think of a few. In the garden, Adam and Eve are tempted. They sin. And then what do? Do they run to God and say, "Oh, Father, we messed up. We sinned and we need some help. What do we do next?" Do they do that? Well, no, they hide. They make clothes for themselves, coverings, and they hide. And it's God who comes to them and calls to them. And God who makes appropriate coverings for them. God takes the initiative to restore some semblance of fellowship between them when the fellowship had been broken because of their sin. Genesis 12, God and Abram. Is it Abram who approaches God and designs a covenant with him? Tells him, "God, oh, I'm going to a land you're going to show me. You need to tell me where it is. I'm going to go whether you tell me to or not." Well, no, God takes the initiative and tells him to get up and go. And again, we see this through Scripture. We see it with David. David didn't pull himself out of the sheepfold and say, "You know, one day I'm going to be king. I have big aspirations." But God sent Samuel to David and told him, "You're going to be king." He's anointed. And God takes him from following the sheep, from following the ewes, and places him on the throne. Again and again, we see it. All the way to the cross, where God again takes the initiative and demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't looking for him. Romans 3 makes it clear. There's none who seeks God. We weren't looking for him. He came to his own. His own received him not. But God sent Christ to the cross to redeem when we were not looking for redemption. In Isaiah 65, verse 1, God said, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here am I, here am I,' to a nation which did not call on my name." God always makes the first move. If we come to God, if we call out to God, we're responding. We're not calling out to a God who's absent. We're calling out to a God who has taken the first steps. We're calling out to a God who has taken the initiative to bring us to himself. We sang it earlier in that first hymn. "Such dire offenses to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in the honor none shall share." We don't get to boast of how we rescued ourselves, how we removed our sin, how we spared such worms as us. God doesn't share that honor. It's his prerogative. But he's taken the prerogative, hasn't he? And sent his son to rescue people and to bring us to himself. Jesus said, John 6:44, "No one comes to the Father." Pardon me. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Again, God taking the initiative. So my point is that David illustrates this. David imitates God in this. He's showing us by his example how the Father acts. Now, why does David take the initiative in searching out Mephibosheth and showing him kindness? He has said in verse 1 that he wants to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. We read it again in verse 7. I want to show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. But in verse 3, he changes it up just a little bit. And he asked the question of Ziba, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? So I want to show kindness for the sake of Jonathan. Yes, I want to show kindness because I've entered this covenant. But it goes beyond that to I have received the kindness of God. And I want to show it. Because of the goodness of God to him, because of the kindness of God to David, David is willing and desirous to show kindness to someone else. It's not just that David is naturally kind, you know? It's not just that he can afford to be kind. It is that he has been captivated by the grace of God, the kindness of God shown to him. And in the grip of that, he wants to show kindness to someone else. He's willing to do what no one is making him do. Mephibosheth hasn't come to David and said, you made a promise a long time ago to my dad. It's time to pay up. There's no reason to think there's anyone in David's court whispering in his ear saying, I'm looking over the accounts and here's one that still needs to be settled. This kindness of God towards us is so clearly seen in the humility of Christ, which, of course, is described in Philippians 2. And this kindness that Christ displays as he humbles himself, it's an active kindness or an active humility. Christ isn't passive in that. In saying that he humbled himself and became man and died a death on a cross, it's not saying that he was passive and just kind of became a rug for everyone to walk on, but he was actively humbling himself, actively showing kindness, actively working for our redemption. It was Christ following the initiative of the Father to accomplish the will of the Father. As followers of Christ, we are to have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than ourselves. And this will often require some initiative in the sense of getting up and doing. That command is not a command to be passive. It's not a command to sit back and just let other people have their way. Consider other people more important than yourself, so let them have their way. I don't really think that's what the Bible's speaking of there. But rather, we are to actively pursue the good of others, humble ourselves, and seek their good. Now, this can show itself in a number of ways. There are some people who are very naturally gregarious and friendly and meet everybody, never meet a stranger. And you might think that in their gregariousness, there's a bit of this. They're reaching outside of themselves. But love of Christ and concern for others means having to move beyond just being friendly and meeting everybody, right? It has to go beyond that to speaking to people about the truth, even if it causes you to be viewed as unfriendly. And so, for love of Christ, to humble ourselves, to consider other people as more important than ourselves, sometimes we say hard things. Sometimes the things aren't so hard, but they're truth. The truth might be unpopular, and you're not sure how the person will receive it. But humility and concern for others, for love of Christ, demands that we do that at times. For others who are not so gregarious, sometimes for love of Christ and concern for others, you're going to have to move outside of your comfort zone and come looking for who is lonely and who you can talk to and who you can help and maybe offend with the truth, you know? But love to Christ, concern for others, means you take some initiative in that. We do not do this to see what we can get out of it. We do it because we love Jesus and because we want to imitate Him. So David portrays this kind of initiative to us, acting in a way towards someone who cannot possibly benefit him, to show the kindness of God, the kindness that he himself has received. There's a second word I want to point out, or idea I want to point out. The first initiative, the second is integrity. Integrity. Doing the right thing even if no one's looking, right? By the time we arrive at chapter 9, from 1 Samuel 20, we don't know exactly, but probably 15 to 20 years have passed. We don't know how much time passes between 1 Samuel 20 and 1 Samuel 31. But in 1 Samuel 31, Mephibosheth is 5 years old. Now, as he's called before David, he has a young son. So some time has passed. Perhaps as much as 15 to 20 years has passed. And again, Mephibosheth hasn't come reminding David of this promise from a long time ago. No one else is apparently reminding David of this promise. And yet, David remembers the promise and seeks to keep the promise. David could have given many reasons why he should not have to keep the promise, you know? He could have pointed to time. He could have said to himself, that was a long time ago. Jonathan's not even alive anymore. Nobody remembers that but me. And I intended to do that at the time, but so much time has passed. Surely that's not expected of me. You can imagine how his excitement would wane as the years went by. Have you ever promised, maybe not even like a promise, but a friend invites you to do something. And you know, in the future, that sounds like a great idea. Yeah, we could do that. And as time draws near, you think, that's not such a great idea. Why don't I just keep my mouth shut? That's going to be a lot more trouble than I was thinking about. I was just thinking about the fun aspect and not all the trouble that goes with it, you know, the difficulty, the work. And David could have used those kinds of excuses, you know. That's a long time ago. As far as David knows, when the chapter opens, there are no surviving heirs. All he had to do was be quiet. And there's no one to show this kindness to. He doesn't know about anybody. It's been a pretty good excuse just to forget it. David could have argued that there were mitigating circumstances. He could have argued that at the time he was really young and he didn't know what he was promising. He didn't know what that would involve. And now he's the king. And he realizes that leaving a person like Mephibosheth around could really be a threat to him in the future, and probably better just to leave that alone. He could have argued that there were extenuating circumstances when he made that promise. After all, Saul was trying to kill him and kept trying to kill him. And it would be easy to argue that I would have promised anything to Jonathan if he would just help me. But surely no one expects me to keep that kind of promise. All of the external pressures or arguments of the day would have argued not for keeping the promise. They would have argued for killing Mephibosheth. In fact, it's interesting that the material of chapter 9 follows the material of chapter 8. I've told you a number of times that everything here is not chronological, it's thematic. So why does the Lord give us chapter 9 in the context of chapter 8? In chapter 8, God is giving to David and to Israel rest from all their enemies. All of these enemies that have tormented them and that have made them pay tribute in years past. All of these enemies are being pushed back and dealt with. And so when we get to chapter 9 and there is still someone in the house of Saul, you would think that the natural thing to do is to deal with the enemy. And that's what makes the grace that's shown in chapter 9 so much more surprising, so much more glorious. When God's dealing with all of these enemies, he looks at Mephibosheth and says, for the sake of Jonathan, show him kindness. No one expects David to show kindness to Saul's heirs except God. Because David has made a promise. And God takes that seriously. If you don't think so, just look forward to 1 Samuel 21 and see what happens when Saul has broken a promise. Today, few people prize integrity. I'm going to point to some politicians because they're easy. Not because they're the only ones, but just think about some of the recent, not just super recent, but some of the things that we've heard in years gone by. So you have, you know, John Kerry, who said he actually did vote for the $87 billion before he voted against it. And of course, there was this whole thing about him being a flip-flopper, you know, and everything he said. We have the first President Bush, as he prepared for re-election, made his infamous speech in which he said, read my lips, no new taxes. And then what happened? Taxes. Lost election. Bill Clinton pointed to that quote again and again and questioned his character, his integrity. It's not all recent, though. In 1932, Franklin Roosevelt went to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and there he gave a speech urging restraint in government speaking and government spending. 4 years later, he's going back to Pittsburgh, and now he wants to argue for government spending. And he asked one of his advisors, how do I do this and not appear two-faced? And the advisor said, just deny that you ever gave the speech in 1932. Just deny it. But it's not just politicians. In the last 100 years or so, integrity is such an odd thing, such a lowly prized thing, that there are a number of biblical scholars who assign motives to David for why he's doing this. It can't be because he made a promise, after all. And so they suggest things like, David really just wants to get Mephibosheth close so he can keep an eye on him. And a number of other things like that. But I mean, it's trying to give him a reason that makes sense to a carnal mind. The Bible pretty clearly says that David's doing this for Jonathan's sake, because he wants to show him the kindness of God. And so if we want to assign motives, let's look for some legitimate reasons that he would do this. Why would David show kindness to Mephibosheth? If nothing else, and this isn't the best reason, but if nothing else, it is his duty. He made a promise. He told Jonathan, I will do this. He entered into covenant with Jonathan. And he owes this. It is his to perform because of the covenant that he entered, because of the promise that he made. And we are children of the heavenly King who serve a Father who tells the truth and values the truth. And he tells us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. So David, you said it. Do it. Do it. But that's not the best reason, and it's not the reason that David refers to. He doesn't say, man, I wish I didn't open my mouth, but I did, and now I've got to do it. Is there anybody out there? Anybody? No, don't say it too loud because someone might step up. He doesn't talk that way. Rather than duty, David's words speak of love. Here is Jonathan, this man that he loved, this man who's like a brother to him. It's because of love that he enters into covenant with Jonathan. And for love's sake, not just love of Jonathan, but ultimately love of God, the God who has shown him love, he looks for someone in the house of Saul to show kindness to. And again, in this, he imitates for us our Lord. God has made many promises to us. These promises are real and wonderful. They are graciously given by God for our good and for our encouragement. And we can plead these promises. If you remember at the end of chapter 7, David does just that. God makes some wonderful promises to him, and David, with great boldness, prays, God, do it. The things you said you were going to do, do it. He pleads those promises. God allows this. And yet there's something greater. Behind the promise, there's a loving heavenly Father who has been reconciled to us by the sacrifice of His Son. And God will keep His promise. But when it comes down to it, He's not going to keep His promise because of duty. It's not as if it's something He just really hates to do, but He opened His mouth and now He's got to do it. Someone is twisting His arm or there's none of that. He does it because of love. He made the promise because of love. He keeps the promise because of love. And His excitement from the moment He makes it to the time He keeps it does not wane. It's His delight, not only to make the promise, but it is His delight to keep the promise. So David will keep his promise, and not just because of love for Jonathan, but because of love for God. He has seen the kindness, the faithfulness of God, and so it's a matter of faithfulness to God to keep this promise, for the opportunity to show the kindness of God. And so in doing this, David demonstrates integrity, consistency. But not just in that way, but in another way. He demonstrates a consistency or an integrity in that his life matches his words. Not just that he made the promise and he keeps it, but do you remember? There were a number of times when Saul is very clearly the enemy of David. He hunts him. He chases him. There are a number of times it seems certain that he will kill him, except that God allows David to escape. There's one time David's on top of a mountain and the mountain is being surrounded by Saul and the armies. And there's an attack by, I don't remember if it's the Amalekites or the Philistines now, but there's an attack on the country and a runner comes and tells him, the attack has happened, you need to come back fast. And Saul has to withdraw from his hunt of David to go and deal with that threat. And David is able to escape. Saul is clearly the enemy of David. But David says again and again that he is not the enemy of Saul. He shows himself again and again to be the friend of Saul. And so now, here's the opportunity to get rid of enemies. But to David, Mephibosheth isn't an enemy. Jonathan wasn't an enemy. Saul wasn't an enemy to David. He has said that. And his words are, his life now is matching his words. He's living in a way that says, what I said about not being your enemy, Saul, that was true. It's true to the grandson now, even when he's on the throne. David gives to Mephibosheth far more than Jonathan ever asked for. I've already mentioned that Jonathan's plea to David and David's covenant with Jonathan was that he would be kind to the house of Jonathan. He wouldn't cut off Jonathan's house. In the opening verses of chapter 9, David asks, is there anyone in the house of Saul? Not just in Jonathan's house, but anyone in Saul's house that I can show kindness to. Now, it turns out it is a son of Jonathan, but he was willing to show kindness greater than Jonathan asked for in that regard. But the request, the specific request by Jonathan was that you don't cut off my house, that you don't kill my descendants. But David doesn't just allow Mephibosheth to live. He could have done that and never called him back to Jerusalem. He could have allowed him to live out his days in Lodabar and not killed him. But his purpose was to show kindness to him. And so he brings him back and he gives him not just the inheritance of Jonathan, but all the lands that belonged to Saul. Everything that he lost in Saul losing the kingdom as far as possession, Mephibosheth regains because of the kindness of David for Jonathan's sake. And he doesn't stop there. He gives him that. He gives him Ziba and his 15 sons and his 20 servants to take care of the land and provide an income. But then he invites him into his house and gives him a place at his table. And twice we're told that Jonathan eats at the king's table regularly, and that he eats there as one of the king's sons. David brings him to Jerusalem, but not just to Jerusalem. He brings him into the palace, into the dining room, gives him a seat. And as often as he wants to come and sit down, there it is, like one of the king's sons. I won't take a lot of time. Surely you see it. God does the same thing, doesn't he? He brings us to himself, and in bringing him to himself through Jesus, he gives us more than we ever lost in Adam. He brings us and gives us a seat at the table. We are able to feast with him as a child of the king. And it's all because of the kindness that God shows, that for the sake of another, for the sake of Christ. Well, may David's initiative and integrity, motivated by love, challenge us out of lethargy and out of lackadaisicalness to be willing to get up and be inconvenienced and looking out for the interest of others, for love of Christ. May we be people of integrity, doing what's right, knowing that when no one else is looking, God is still looking. May our yes be yes and our no be no, so that fearing the Lord, we do not change even when we have sworn to our own hurt. God, help us to forgive others because we've been forgiven, to overcome evil with good, and to do this not in our own strength, but in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. May God get the glory. Good night.